Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's edition of ARC Studies Live, Hath God Said, as we look at more questions gleaned from the marketplace of ideas. I got to tell you, the thing that really amazes me the most about everything or the response to this broadcast is the utter confusion of individuals. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's gratitude as well, but the utter confusion that questions are literally being answered, you know, I mean, it's just odd to me. Long-time listeners recognize that I personally believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And I think it's a sad commentary on the church when, as you answer questions, individuals, I mean, I understand people saying thank you and things like that, and I'm very appreciative of that. But when people are, overwhelmed is too strong of a word, but shocked that the time is being set aside to answer questions. So I just think that that's interesting to me. Anyway, welcome to the broadcast as we move forward and take a look at some more questions from out in the marketplace of ideas. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free at any time to give me a call during the live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or a comment that you'd like to see addressed on the live broadcast. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. 8838 with your questions or comments. You can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you have questions or comments and you happen to be listening to the broadcast via the archives, as I've often told people, so you're certainly welcome to listen live. The vast majority of people listen to the show in the archives, which I personally feel gratified by, because in discussion with individuals, what I find is that they're literally sitting down and, you know, as one sister told me, you know, taking some time to go over the things that are heard point by point by point, and actually anchoring them to Scripture. And that's exactly how it should be approached, so that you are listening to, or you are acknowledging God's Word as opposed to acknowledging, you know, or emphasizing something about a particular personality. I think that that's the challenge that we face in the church today. is that it's personality driven. It's caused a lot of the problems amongst those who are in the institutional church, and it continues to cause problems even amongst those who have left, because they're fighting against something that they shouldn't be fighting against in what the Word of God teaches, to some degree. Some are. There's some. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power." All right, and so that has to be our focus as we seek to study God's Word. It has to be what our emphasis is, understanding His Word so that we can serve Him even better, knowing His way so that we can, and we can. As Fred Hammond put in the song, so we can serve him better each and every day. And that's what our focus should be. All right, so yesterday's broadcast, we finished up. We were talking about, at the very end, the Council of Nicaea. All right, the Council of Nicaea has become the catch-all of every pseudo-ghetto scholar seeking to appear loftier, or to have loftier claims than reality would illustrate. And I know those are harsh words, but I hear people often throw Nicaea around. And when I first used to hear it, I'm talking about like 30 years ago, okay, individuals would have to actually either invest in study materials in order to understand, or find time in their days to go to a library to understand, because 30 years ago, many people did not have access to the resources to study such a thing. But in the age that we live in now, with the World Wide Web and search engines, that where you can find anything, there is no excuse for anyone to go out and declare, you know, that the church was found at Nicaea, that the Trinity was formed at Nicaea. As one individual said on one broadcast, that canon law, or that the canon of Scripture was decided at Nicaea. That is all a bald-faced lie. As a quote by an individual who I'm not aware of his name, but the quote is actually appropriate. The current popularity of the claim that Jesus' divinity was invented at Nicaea is a sign of how historically illiterate our times. It's a sign of our history illiterate times, he says. And I absolutely agree with that wholeheartedly. There is no reason for anyone to have come to these types of conclusions, considering that Scripture is clear on this matter. All right, let's see real quick. I always have to look and make sure I recognize the caller numbers, because everyone does not want to be on the air. They just call to listen. Okay, so let's just talk just real briefly, because we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I encourage you to look at it yourself, to take some time and take a peek at it yourself. But let's talk briefly about the Council of Nicaea, which, of course, occurred in the 4th century, 325 AD. It was convened by Constantine, and it was convened by him because of the split that was occurring, or that existed, this rift between the quote-unquote Eastern Church and the Western Church. And this rift existed because an individual named Arius began to teach that Christ was, he was not to be identified as God himself, but instead he was the first and the greatest creation of God. So great, in fact, that because time is part of creation, it can be said before time began that he was created, because all other things were created through him. And that's exactly what Jehovah's Witness doctrine comes from today. Again, Ecclesiastes 1:9, there's nothing new under the sun. That was, will be. I can trace most of the false doctrine today to something in the past. I can trace what Creflo Dollar and the prosperity movement teaches all the way back to Plato and the theory of forms and the metaphysica, the metaphysics of Aristotle, Plato's most prized student, carried about by the methodology of arriving at truth by Socrates, who was Plato's teacher. There's nothing new under the sun. Neoplatonism throughout the years, Immanuel Kant. I can provide you an unbroken line of how this theology developed. The very teaching that Kenneth Copeland teaches was also found in Asia Minor in the second century. It was called dynamic monarchianism, from the Greek word dunamis. And it taught that Christ was a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested. This is why, if you have ever watched Creflo Dollar and them, they went through a period back in the 90s where they emphasized, and some of them still do, they would always say Christ, the anointed one and his anointing. They would make sure they distinguished. They would literally say it like that. Anytime they said, you know, Christ, the anointed one and his anointing. And they said that because they were trying to emphasize that that Christ was who he was because of the divine dunamis, and that's why they can say that they are, you know, Copeland said, wherever he sees the word Christ, where it says, I am, he says, I am too. That's where that whole theology comes from, because they have convinced themselves that the divine dunamis rested upon a man. And that's just teaching, again, from the second century. I can look at modern, for instance, oneness Pentecostals, right? They come from the modalistic monarchians. That was another form of monarchianism in Asia Minor in the second century that was carried about by a guy named Noetus, made popular by Praxeas and systematized into its current form, or a rendition of its current form by Sibelius. That's why it's all so-called Sibelianism. All the stuff you can look up. Now, the reason why I say it's a little different with Sibelianism is Sibelius emphasized the personage of the Father, and they were called modalistic monarchianists because they believed that the one God went through several modes. He was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and regeneration. And when you listen, for instance, to a Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, he actually uses that same mantra, as many of them do today. So there's nothing new under the sun. I could go on and on. I could go back with the doctrine of the Mormons, the Cathars, and the Bogomils. There's nothing new under the sun. And so the teaching that Arius taught is what is taught by modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, all right, that the sun had a beginning, and he was not created out of nothing, but rather he was generated from the Father. So to a degree, he's some of the stuff that the Father is, that the Almighty God, but he still has a beginning. And that was the schism that was existing in the church. In fact, Alexandria, the bishop of the presiding elder of the Church of Alexandria, in fact, excommunicated Arius, who was also an elder, but he wasn't the chief elder as Alexander was, and he excommunicated him for teaching that crap. All right, now you got to keep in mind that for Constantine, because everybody likes to talk about his role in it. Constantine was an emperor, and the scandal with Arianism, for him, it was not a theological matter. It was a matter of not allowing a schism to exist within the church. You know, you got to understand the mindset of Constantine. Constantine held to a pagan idea. In Latin, it's called Pax Deorum. Pax Deorum. All right, and what Pax Deorum was the idea that the purpose of the state of religion was to win the favor of gods by offering them acceptable worship. Now, does that sound familiar? Isn't that what you see occurring amongst the religious right in government today? It's actually a pagan practice. Pax Deorum, the idea that the purpose of the state of religion was to win the favor of gods. We got to please God with our national activity, you know, and we do that by offering acceptable worship. And so what Constantine felt was it was his duty, because he was the emperor, to ensure that the Christian God, because it's questionable that he was a Christian, because like most things Roman at the time, they incorporated a multiplicity of beliefs under the one umbrella of the Roman Empire. All right, and so he felt it was his duty as the emperor of Rome to ensure that the Christian God received pure worship from a harmonious and undivided church. To him, internal harmony of the state that was the most important thing, rather than an emphasis on truth. It had nothing to do with truth for him. It was the schism. You got to understand that during that period of time, that Constantine had himself, there had been a war between the East and the West. You know, the whole empire was pagan, and you got to understand that since around 312 A.D., the Western Empire, Constantine ruled the western portion of the empire, but that the eastern half was ruled by an individual named Licinius. And Licinius was truly pagan. He was worse than Constantine, all right? And so there was a dual rulership of the empire, and they finally reached a point where they fought a war in 324 A.D., and Constantine finally beat Licinius in battle and became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. All right? So just like he battled the schism between the empire, you know, he also tried to do the exact same thing within the schism he saw that was happening between the eastern and the western portion of the church. And understand that this Arius doctrine was actually growing under the pagan Licinius. Even though there were solid Christians that were over there, it was growing under there, right? And so, you know, he first, and I'm trying not to go too deep. He first had a Spanish elder named Hosius, you know, convene and to address the issue and to try to put a Band-Aid on it. And what happened was, Hosius had just come up with a remedial solution to the problem with a document signed, and Constantine didn't agree with that. He wanted it to be something grander so that everybody could see and everybody could be advised and invited. And so he convened the Council of Nicaea. That's why he did it. All right. And so, yeah, it had nothing to do with God for him. Now, the people who went, you know, Alexander of Alexandria, Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was Orthodox, Eusebius of Caesarea, who was pagan, Arius, you know, these individuals, it was a theological war. For Constantine, it was an opportunity for him to mend the East and West, even as he had done by defeating Licinius in battle. All right, and so all this entire thing was about. There were a couple other things that were discussed at the Council of Nicaea, Easter, because different portions of the church were celebrating Easter on different days. And so they came to come, another thing that was on the undercard, if you will, of Nicaea was to set a means of calculating it so that everybody celebrated it on the same day. Again, the purpose in trying to compete trying to create a universal unity church, almost what the Roman Catholic Church continues to do with ecumenism. Let's just compromise so everybody can just get along. And as such, you know, you are submitting to Pax Deorum. You know, God will be pleased because we're managing the government well, which was never the intent of God. And, of course, the last thing that was on the agenda was, you know, and this is what an individual totally confused, because, and it amazes me when people want to undermine the Word of God, they'll believe anything they read against it and have zero idea what they're talking about. A brother actually went after, a brother named Marsalis, started talking about how, and I could tell he was reading something from somebody else instead of reading the primary source. He needed to find something salacious against the Word of God, and so that's what he did. He went and found something that said Constantine, the canon of Scripture, was set by Constantine in 325 A.D., and all the things he disagreed with, he threw away. That is a flat-out lie, and you can find nothing historically that says that. That's the danger of people having an agenda against the Word of God while at the same time trying to cloak themselves in its language. If you truly find something that you're confused about, I would say seek it and teach it. I mean, not teach it, teach it, seek it and learn from it. Learn exactly what it is. And then if you find that the Word of God is not to be believed, then you walk away from it. It's all false. But have integrity with it. If you're going to go after the Word of God and nitpick the Word of God, what I would submit and suggest to you is that put as much scrutiny on the things that you're reading against it. I often talk about my Nation of Islam brother who wanted to argue with me about, you know, there's no proof that Jesus was born, you know, at the time of Herod anyway. Now, I knew what he was talking about because, again, I carried a membership in the American Atheist Society for a number of years, not because I was atheist, but because I wanted to see what they were talking about. I wanted the secret decoder ring and all the special stuff. Like, I joined the Mormon Farms and the Central Ohio Humanist Association just because I wanted to know. Understanding now, most of the stuff they're doing I can find on the Internet. That's the only reason I don't join. I'm talking about this is back, you know, before anybody was really into the Internet like that. But anyway, this brother, I knew what he was talking about because I had read it amongst the atheists. And so what I did was I threw a monkey wrench at him. I said, "Which Herod?" And he looked at me with a dumb look on his face because then I said, "Are you talking about Herod? Are you talking about Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II? Are you talking about Herod Antipas, Herod Philip? Which Herod?" Now, of course, everybody else that I just mentioned are the sons of Herod the Great, all right? But I knew he had no idea what he was talking about. What it was is that in order for him to try to come at me sideways about the Word of God, what he did was he adopted something from atheists who have less disdain for the Nation of Islam than they do for Christianity. The enemy of my enemy is my enemy, I guess, was his approach. You know, I would suggest that if you disagree with a thing, you know, I've written on the Nation of Islam. You can find it on my website, The Examination of a Nation. Everything I've written is primary source material. As I sit here talking to you in my library, I'm looking at two copies of Message to the Black Man because there is one that I have one that was published at the temple that Elijah Muhammad was at while he was alive and one that was published later because there's false prophecy and one that changed in another because it didn't come true. So they tried to change it. I actually have both copies. I have all of his works, Our Savior Has Arrived, True History of Jesus, 1 and 2, all primary source. Why? Because I once read a book by an individual, this is back in the early 90s, who was speaking against the Nation of Islam, and he said Elijah Muhammad is a false prophet because he said a man would never go to the moon. And I was like, wow, that's certainly false prophecy. Woo! And I thought it was good. It's a pastor up in Detroit. In fact, a friend of mine knew this pastor, Dexter Hardy, who was he was a pastor at the time of a local church, but now he's I'm trying to remember what they call it. He's a black church strategist. He's a church strategist, but he focuses his emphasis, or at least he was last time I talked to him, on planting black churches in urban communities. But at any rate, he knew this pastor. And so when I started studying the Nation of Islam at that time, and I bought our message to the black man, rather, I read the quote in context. And what Elijah said was, man will never go to the moon to live there. Now, that's certainly not a false prophecy. But when you abbreviate what he said, man will never go to the moon, that's clearly a false prophecy because man has gone to the moon, unless you believe in that whole Capricorn 1 conspiracy theory. One is a complete false prophecy, but that you find in a second, well, this guy distorted it, the words of this individual, in order to make his point. Elijah never said man would go to the moon. He said man would never go to the moon to live there. That's not a false prophecy because man has not gone to the moon to live there. And so that's how come I use primary source material, and I would recommend this for these individuals. Anyway, back to the guy who said that Constantine did with Uthman, I've been talking about for the last couple of broadcasts, Uthman, the fourth caliph of Islam, gathered all of the works of Islam together, and this is demonstrable. All you got to do is type in the abrogation, Uthman and the abrogation. It's written in the foreword of my Abdullah Yusuf Ali study Quran. This is a matter of history that they acknowledge, that Uthman gathered all of the manuscripts and compiled together what he thought was the best of them and burned the rest. Well, that story evolved, so it was Constantine who gathered what he wanted and burn the rest. But this guy, because he was so busy wanting to come at the word sideways, he missed it. The canon of scripture was not discussed at Nicaea. It was discussed at Carthage in 397. Like I said, almost 75 years later, 72 years later, actually. Canon just means rule. That's all it means. All right? That's why the Roman Catholic Church to this day has what they call canon law, all right, their rule of law. And that all began with the canons throughout the councils throughout the century. And so there were 20 canons that were discussed at Nicaea, none of which had anything to do with the Bible. Number one was you could not castrate yourself if you were in good health. If you did castrate yourself and you were in good health, you couldn't be clergy. Number two, if you converted from paganism, you could not be promoted to be an elder. Number three, elders or clergy should not have women living with them except for a relative or someone who's above suspicion. I encourage you to look these things up. There were actually 20 of these rules, you know, of law. You know, I mean, things as simple, as silly as on Sundays during the season of Pentecost, you should pray standing up and not kneeling. It was all kind of stupid stuff. A little bit of I talked about modalistic monarchians and dynamic monarchians. Well, Paul of Samosata was a dynamic monarchian, and that was discussed. Followers of this individual who started that, Paul of Samosata, who seek to join the universal church, because that's what Catholic meant at the time, they should be rebaptized. And those who have been clergy may, if suitable, be ordained by a Catholic bishop. And you could go on and on and on and on. That's what was discussed there concerning canon law, not the canon of scripture. All right, so in a nutshell, this is what occurred at Nicaea. All right, the Christian faith was not developed there. The big bill, like if it had a prize fight, was Jesus created or was he not? That was the big deal. All right. The undercard was, let's fix the day of Easter. All right. And then 20 canon laws were voted on and agreed upon, all with a view of Pax Deorum, creating unity in the church state before Constantine, but amongst the individuals in the theological battle, the attempt or the intent was to solidify theologically that Christ, in fact, was or was not a created being. So to answer the question, which came first, the Christian faith or the Council of Nicaea, what you and I call the Christian faith comes from Christ. Nicaea is just one of many councils that sought to try to codify things throughout the years. One is inspired, the other is man-aided. While I look historically at the council as a systematic theologian, while I look at all of church history and look at the development of doctrine, I only look to Scripture for the interpretation of doctrine, as all should, because only Scripture is God-breathed. All right. Let's see. Question number two. What if the Bible is wrong? An individual who, when I notified it, because I started notifying, because I had a couple of people say, hey, you let me know in advance. So I started notifying people when their question is coming up. And, you know, I kind of had a little back and forth with this guy, trying to understand, you know, why this question was even selected. This is a common question that many ask, and that even more fear to ask. Understand that even in Scripture, this question was asked. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul said this. And I believe, let me see, I'll begin at verse 14 or verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. And you are still in your sin. That is the reality. Then he says, then all those who've died, who have fallen asleep in Christ, have all perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all men most miserable. That is the fear of many. I've heard people respond to this by saying, well, would you want to come to the end of eternity or the end of your eternity and find that you were wrong and have been on the wrong side of this? And I do think that that's a valid response. In its content, though I think it uses a little bit of fear. What I would offer to people, and I'm going to do a series on this once I finish the great controversy, great concern, I'm going to do a series on progressive light. The bottom line is this, that is a question that has to be answered, and the question starts in the middle, instead of starting at the beginning. Longtime listeners have often heard me say that if someone is not convinced that what's in the Bible is accurate, then they're already in the wrong spot. Because the first thing they need to decide or come to a conclusion on is the Bible a reliable source? And I'm not talking about because you got faith in it and God. I'm talking about, you know, take a bucket of objectiveness and wash away all of the religiosity and just look at it objectively. Have you considered it? You know, if you can comb through the 7 years of this broadcast and see that I've debated any number of atheists and evolutionists. Some of you who I know listen, who are way back, go all the way back to the America Online chat room debates, you know, where I debated one professor at a university who got so angry he told me my mother should have kept her legs closed rather than bear me. And that anger came from the fact that when you look at the evidence points in the direction of the theistic entity, all right? Now, who that entity is, that's what you have to come to a conclusion on, all right? But you got to go right back to the beginning. Is there a God or is there not a God? How did we get here? We only got here one of two ways. Either we were created or we evolved. There is no other answer. And I've heard people try to get slick with it and say, well, how do we know aliens didn't seed the planet? You know, I mean, they got this show, Ancient Aliens, on TV. Well, then my response is, okay, well, either they were created or they evolved. You see, the whole goal is to get away from what caused cause. That's the issue. What caused cause? There had to be a thing from which everything else came. Now, evolutionists will have you believe that we all came from nothing. I would agree with that, but I would say we were created from nothing. You see, because when you look at the evolutionary model, it makes zero sense, even purely by looking objectively at what they teach, that a tightly compacted ball of matter was spinning counterclockwise, and it contained every bit of mass that is now our universe, every bit of mass that is now your teeth, that is the chair that you're sitting in, that is the food you eat. Every bit of mass extant was in that tightly compacted ball of matter that exploded. And the guy who got mad and said my mother should have kept her leg closed is because I asked him, where was it spinning at? And that's when he got frustrated. You see, because that was his answer for what caused cause. See, we're here because of that explosion. And I exploded that something had to cause that cause. Where did the energy come from? Where was this ball of matter spinning at? Since it is our universe, then where was it at? Hanging from the rearview mirror of a cosmic Chevy? I mean, where was it? At some point, you're going to have to accept that something came from nothing. It's the vehicle that we are debating how that occurred. Now, from a theistic perspective, I don't think that you can get the order that we exist from chaos. Of course, they teach that you can, but that violates their own laws of thermodynamics, in particular the second, that teaches that you can never get order from chaos. If I take a house that's perfectly painted and do nothing to it, it becomes a wreck. If I take a perfectly manicured lawn and leave it alone, it becomes a weedy field. That's just, things wear down. They don't wear up. If I don't eat, I'll wear down. I don't wear up. I don't get stronger as I get less sleep and eat. Everything has to be reinfused with energy in order to perpetuate a continued existence in the manner that it exists. So they're left without, they didn't want to say, well, there's a God. And so they're stuck. Well, I'm not stuck. I accept that there is a God, and language speaks to me. If I find a Rolex on the ground, right after I get done doing the holy dance, right after I look around and make sure ain't nobody around for me to hand it to, because, I mean, if I see somebody, I would give it back. But if there's nobody around and I get done doing my holy dance, you had to grow up in the Church of God in Christ to know what I'm talking about. You know, I would recognize, I wouldn't look at that watch and say, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made. I would recognize that it's a finely tuned piece of timekeeping equipment. And because it is a finely tuned piece of timekeeping equipment, I would recognize that it had to be someone who tuned it, that finely tuned it. It is a watch. There must be a watchmaker. Because as finely tuned as that exquisite piece of timekeeping equipment is, it has to be adjusted to meet the precision of the creation that you and I exist in. That order does not come from disorder. Not at all. And so it is only logical. Now notice, I have not said, oh, by faith. What I did was I came to a conclusion by looking at the evidence, because the reality is that we came from somewhere. We came from nothing, but something generated it. They're left with a nothing that generated it. I'm left with a someone who generated it, and the evidence says that it had to be a someone. And so it's an evidential thing. So asking the question, what if the Bible is wrong? While that is a prevalent question, I think most of the problems we have with people not respecting the Word of God is that people have not spent time validating and looking at it for what it is, even looking at the translational process. Comparing translations against each other are not contradictions. It's just different translators using different words. I translate. Sometimes I translate while I'm talking. I literally just translate while I'm speaking to you. I'll update a word. I often do it with Luke 10, 19, where he says, when the 70 came back and they were like, wow, even demons are subject to us in your name. And I often, even though when I read the King James Version, he says, behold, I give you power over serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means will hurt you. I often update it and say, behold, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the ability of the wicked one, and nothing by any means will hurt you. Because I know the first word that King James translated power is the word exousia, and the second word is dunamis. Dunamis means ability. All right, and exousia means authority. Christ said, all exousia in heaven and earth has been given unto me. All power, all exousia, all authority in heaven and earth. That's the word exousia. He said, go to Jerusalem to his disciples. He said, you shall receive dunamis, after that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, or you shall receive abilities. Christened as apostles, if you will, they received their gifting or the ability to use the gifting that they were selected for as apostles of the Lamb. All right, and so it's a legitimate question, what if the Bible's wrong? The Apostle Paul addressed that very issue in 1 Corinthians 15. I think too many people are afraid to ask that question. You have some who will privately ask it and kind of stay away from it, and you have others who will come up with a bunch of pomp and arrogance to act like, oh, yeah, I'm not afraid to look at that, but they truly are. They truly are. Otherwise, it would be less talk and more study to validate instead of just Socraticisms, Socratic questions where you just keep asking questions about it. Actually study it. All right, let's see, 9 minutes. Okay, what does this verse mean? This is question number 3, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And of course, that is from Hebrews 13 and verse 17. There is a mindset today amongst those who have broken away from the institutional church that there was never intended to be a church hierarchy. Nothing can be further from the truth. First, let me explain to you what the biblical church hierarchy is not, and then we'll talk about what it is. Well, let's first talk about why there's this guttural rejection of any sort of hierarchy in the church, this visceral reaction. It's because of the way the churchianity has been structured, where all we've seen is an abuse of individuals. An abuse of individuals who claim to be in charge. And so what has occurred is that as people have watched in these big roosters, almost like roosters, where they, you know, they have other men's wives following them around like hens, and they basically castrate other women's husbands and turn them into minions and eunuchs around them. I mean, it's the craziest thing, you know, where they're just subservient to them. And that was never intended to be that way. But that's churchianity. That's not what Scripture teaches. It teaches nothing even remotely like that. And we're going to go in depth with that. In fact, that's what my broadcast this coming Sunday is about. The one this previous Sunday was supposed to be about it. But again, I apologize for inadvertently scheduling a 15-minute show. And I couldn't change it. And so I'm going to do that show this coming Sunday, and I'm going to go in depth. But I do want to answer that question beginning today, and I'll finish up with it tomorrow. So that's where that visceral reaction comes from, that, you know, where individuals are believing that, you know, or people have that rejection of any sort of hierarchy. That's number one. What the hierarchy of God's church is not like the Gentiles speak of. I often quote to you, and in fact, it's interesting, we're going to do a word study as we look in Luke, but I'm going to run there briefly at the onset to Luke 22, where Luke had just spoken to his disciples and told them the hand of one of them at the table with him was going to betray them. And they immediately went from, which one of us is going to be at verse 22 to verse 23, which one of us is the greatest? Because that's how we tend to evaluate our service, by whether we've moved up. You see, but that's never been the hierarchy of God's church. And so when we're rejecting the hierarchy of God's church with that structure in mind, we're rejecting churchianity, not true Christianity. That's why I often tell people, I'm not a Protestant. I'm a primitive Christian. And what is a primitive Christian? Primitive Christians were, it's not a denomination, it's individuals who never bought into the Protestant Reformation or did not buy into it. At one point when I didn't know any better, I thought I was a Protestant. But I don't buy into something just because it came out of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, Luther and Calvin and all of them persecuted the primitive Christians, the Anabaptists, you know, and the like. I mean, literally killing them. They murdered them and hung them on spikes because they wouldn't go along with the Protestant Reformation. Anyway, when Jesus spoke of his hierarchy, listening to them confused, thinking that his church was going to be structured the way churchianity has become, which is really a model of the world where your goal is to move up and get the, you know, your executive parking space and the key to the executive toilet so you don't have to put your nasty butt and you don't have to crap your greens where the common folks crap their greens. I mean, I'm not trying to be gross, but that's how stupid it is. I don't have to mix my superior urine where your urine is going to go because I've moved up the ladder. And that's exactly what the church has become. You know, the greatest servant in churchianity is the one who everybody serves. You can have a buffet, but they're going to bring his plate to him. And his wife, she's going to get her plate. Now take that and compare that with what Jesus said. After his disciples were going down that road, preempting it, Christ said, the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise this authority over them are called the benefactors. But it's not so amongst you. On the contrary, the complete opposite, in complete antithesis. Don't make me break out the thesaurus on this. I couldn't even say thesaurus. Thesaurus. You know, he says, the complete opposite of that. Not so amongst you. He who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the least, as the younger, which means as the least. That's how the structure is. It is a hierarchy of responsibility. A hierarchy of responsibility. Not a hierarchy of achievability, as the world would have it. A hierarchy of status, as the world would have it. let him who is greatest amongst you be as the least, and he who governs, and that word is rules. In fact, it's the same Greek word as the Hebrews 13:17. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow because I'm running short on time. The same Greek word. And him who governs, he who rules, as he who serves. You see, because we don't rule people or govern people. You govern a process of teaching people that people have to submit themselves to. If, in fact, they're submitting themselves to God. He says, who's greater, Christ says, the one who sits at the table or the one serving? Now, take that model and compare it to what you see in churches today. Because what you see is the greatest in these churches is the one sitting there being served. But Christ said, I'm amongst you as the servant. See, that's the model. If they were following Christ's model, then everybody else in that church would be sitting there, and this man and his staff would be serving all of them food. That's what the problem is, what the visceral effect comes from. All right, so I'm going to break it off there. We're going to pick up tomorrow. We're going to go in on this. This is the top question on the list that we'll start out with tomorrow. So I encourage you to join me. Again, if you have questions you'd like to offer or have answered, please feel free. Give me a call, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838 with your questions or comments. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until tomorrow's broadcast, have a blessed day. And remember, take some time to actually look in Scripture at the references I presented so that you can say God's Word says that, and it's not just a word of Rick to you. So until next time, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.